set out for Corinth and began to reason with Jews and Greeks that all might believe the truth. The Jews spurned him, but many Gentiles believed in Jesus and were baptized. And though the Jews conspired to bring Paul before the governor, no one was able to stop the good news from spreading throughout Corinth. After 2 years there, Paul moved on to strengthen other churches. In Ephesus, he did significant signs in Christ's name, so that even a group of former magicians believed and burned their magic books as a sign of repentance. So many were being converted in Asia and Achaia. Would Paul remain there to preach and pastor, or would he, once again, advance?
Acts chapter 20, please. For the benefit of the guests, you have arrived at a great time because this church has launched a series which is entitled Unstoppable, which is an expository study of the book of Acts that exalts in the truth that God's saving plan is unstoppable and He empowers us to join it. And thus far, you have marched deliberately, you have marched expectantly through the first 19 chapters. I understand Kenneth did an exceptional job last week and delivered you to Acts chapter 19, verse 20. Well, I'm going to skip us forward to chapter 20 today and begin reading in verses 17 through 25. And then hopefully, if we have time, we probably won't have time, but hopefully at least be able to touch on chapter 19 through the lens of these passages. Now, you last saw Paul in Ephesus, but a riot has moved him on to Macedonia and eventually around the Aegean Sea until his ship has docked in Miletus, a town about 30 miles southwest of Ephesus. And from there, he calls for the Ephesian elders. He wants them to join him. And I think he does this for two different reasons. First, Paul is an intensely relational man. He's never going through the motions when it comes to people. His heart has been united to these men through the gospel and united to these men through the experience of biblical fellowship. But there's a second reason as well. Paul thinks he's going to die. And he wants to see these men before he does. He wants to say goodbye. And you will discover as we read his words that his tone appears grave. The subject couldn't be more serious. And his gaze is fixed on Jerusalem and inevitably upon his death. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold,
I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom of God will see my face again. The title of this morning's message is The Audacious Claim of the Unstoppable Plan. The Audacious Claim of the Unstoppable Plan. Would you join me in praying, please? Lord, I just want to thank you again for this local church and the vivid display this morning with these men and their wives here on stage of your grace and mercy to them and then through them. And I now pray that you would help me to serve them by proclaiming your word with clarity and with integrity in a way that you are magnified in the process. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At one time, I found hiking to be an excellent time to plumb life's deeper questions with my kids, and one time in particular with my oldest son, when we took a trip to a place in the Pennsylvania countryside which was called the Pinnacle. It was about a 5-mile hike up the side of a mountain, where you then sat on the edge of some rocks and could look out over the beautiful Pennsylvania countryside. It was an exquisite and extraordinary view. And so we were sitting there one afternoon, and while we were there, a group of college students came up, and we struck up a conversation with them and began to interact with them, asked them what they were doing there, and they began to say that they were there to explore a cave which was reputed to be over the side and just down a ways. And so they invited us to come along. So as life found me that day, I'm following a group of college students who I did not know into a cave that I had never been through. I don't know what it is about the way I think, but for some reason I thought caves have entrances, caves have exits, but that wasn't the case with this particular cave, because the cave basically delivered you into the middle of the mountain, where you came to a point where the only way to get out was back from the way you came in, or to climb up the side of the wall of the cave to the top, where there was an opening in the ceiling that essentially took you back out to the very area where we were sitting. And so, almost as if it was pre-planned, there was no discussion whatsoever. The college students just climb right up the side of the cave as if that's what they came to do. They just climb right up. And I'm just looking in awe that they would even consider doing this, not even anticipating what my 9-year-old son would want to do at that moment. So as the third college student is cresting the edge of the cave, my son immediately turns to me and says, "Oh, Dad, oh, please, please, can I climb the side of the cave? Can I please climb the side of the cave? That looks like so much fun. Let me climb the side of the cave." And I'm trying to explain to him in that moment that Mom sent us up here together, and we've got to go home together, because if we don't arrive together, Mom's going to have a problem with that. "Oh, please, Dad, let me go up the side of the cave." And I'm thinking, you know, we're here to build a memory, and it's a wonderful day, and this would certainly mark the memory, and Kim's 60 miles away, and "Oh, go ahead on up the side of the cave." So sure enough, he scampers right up the side of the cave, out the top. And, you know, I should have anticipated what happened next. It was almost as if it was choreographed, because they all turned in unison and screamed back down to me, "Come on up." And I'm looking up as they're screaming down and they're saying, "Come on up." And I'm looking up and I'm thinking, you know, it's been a long time since I've felt the desire to come on up the side of a cave. I think it might have been right around the second child that I stopped wanting to come on up the side of a cave. There's just something about having a mortgage payment and a car payment that makes you not want to come on up the side of a cave. And so I'm feeling very old in that minute. I just want somebody to wrap me in a blanket and, you know, feed me some prunes and check on my retirement account, and just feeling real old in that second. And so I said, "I'm not coming up, I'm going out." So I crawl all the way back out the side of the cave. I walk up around, I pick up my son, and we begin walking down the trail again, and all is quiet. And I have this rage going on inside of me, just not rage in terms of anger, but these voices that are speaking to me saying, "You should have gone up the side of the cave. You should have gone up the side of the cave." And so all of a sudden I stop and say, "Son, I'm going back. I'm going up the side of the cave." And I should have known that was the right decision when he said, "Yes," as if to say, "My dad's not a wimp." 5 minutes later, I'm standing and looking at the wall of the cave, asking questions I have no business to ask. Should I go up the north face and stake off and transverse over the other? You know, just trying to figure out how to do it. And I begin my ascent. And there's one point where you have to shift from one side. It just gets more narrow towards the top. And you have to shift from one side to the other. And you've got to kind of leave a ledge and go onto a ledge. And you're basically like that. And so I go to leave the ledge and shift my weight over. And my foot misses the ledge. And my foot begins to slide down the wall of the cave. And so I immediately go into lockdown position. I lock it down right there. I'm in between both walls of the side of the cave. And the mind does funny things in moments like that. Because I begin to have this conversation with myself. Here I am, stuck. There's no going back. The only place to go is to go forward, yet the slightest move places me at great risk. I can't give up. I can't just sit there and say, oh, hang it, I'm just going to fall down on my head. I can't stay still, although that's a temptation in a moment like, hey, this isn't so bad. The climate's not bad. This is pretty good. I can bring Kim up. I can bring the kids up. They can decorate me for Christmas. It's not so bad here. The only place to go is to go forward, yet moving forward comes at great risk. Moving forward comes at a potential cost. Have you ever noticed how often God puts us in that position? There's no going back. The only place, you can't stay where you are. The only place to move is to move forward. But moving forward comes at great risk. Moving forward may require a price. Paul was in a similar position for different reasons. I was confronting risk because, well, I'm an idiot. My ego compelled me onward, and I didn't make it to the top of the cave and out. But Paul confronted risk because he was a Christian. Paul confronted risk because the Spirit constrained him. Paul confronted risk because the gospel compelled him onward. Verse 22, and now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. See, for Paul, there was no going back. For Paul, there was no going back. The only place to go was to move forward, and the only certainty was the certainty of uncertainty. The only certainty was the certainty of cost. Now, we must always remember in looking at the life of Paul that there are important distinctions between Paul's ministry and our ministry. But there are important similarities as well that we must appreciate. For instance, we carry the same gospel that Paul carried. I love that quote by Spurgeon's grandfather. In speaking of Spurgeon, he said, he may preach the gospel better, but he does not preach a better gospel. Paul may preach the gospel better, did preach the gospel far better, but he did not preach a better gospel. So that's one area where there's a similarity between us and Paul. But the second one is this. I believe the gospel imposes upon us a similar experience of risk and cost. In other words, it makes the same claim upon us that it did upon Paul. Now, please don't misunderstand when I say that, because that doesn't mean that the gospel calls us to travel like Paul did or to risk our life in the same way that Paul did. But it does mean that in the wisdom of God, in the economy of God, God has designed the mission so that the gospel goes forward, be it to Rome or be it to the cubicle that sits right next to yours at the office. Either one, the gospel goes forward through risk, through cost, through sacrifice. In other words, risk and cost, risk and sacrifice are the required means of the mission. They are the human side of the unstoppable gospel. They are the earthly ingredients that God uses from us to put the gospel into circulation. Listen to how Paul says it. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen. I'm going forward to my next assignment in God, not knowing what will happen. I only know that there will be prisons and afflictions that await me. I'm told that in every city, that there will be a cost. The Christian life, if you perceive it accurately, is a kind of mysterious suspense where we are ever constrained by the Spirit, going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen, except that there will be sacrifices involved. And the more we understand that, the more we come face to face with an undeniable fact for Paul, an undeniable fact for us, an undeniable fact for all those that are called to take the gospel forward in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the unstoppable gospel makes an audacious claim. The unstoppable gospel makes an audacious claim. Well, what is the claim? The audacious claim. Well, the first point we've already touched on a bit. That is, go forward uncertain. The audacious claim begins with this: go forward uncertain. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what awaits me. Paul is under the motivation and inspiration of the Spirit of God. Excuse me. He says, constrained by the Spirit. He is set in motion on behalf of the Spirit. But God withholds from him what's going to happen as a result of him going forward in faith. And that experience didn't just begin here in Acts chapter 20. God launched him in conversion in a similar way. You studied this when you looked at Acts chapter 8. God said to Paul, rise, enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Rise, enter the city, and I'll get back to you on what you are to do. For now, just you have that. Step forward into that. I'll get back to you. We'll connect later on, and I'll give you more specifics. Acts chapter 13, the Spirit of God speaks through others to Paul, or the Spirit of God speaks to others about Paul. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Acts chapter 16, the Macedonian call. Come over to Macedonia and help us. Well, where in Macedonia? Help who? Do what? God would give him a little bit of light and then require him to step forward into the unknown. He was ever constrained by the Spirit of God, going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen. In fact, that was the basic prescription for guidance in Paul. That was a paradigm for his decision making. It was one of the ways that God used him to have impact in the lives of others. Now, why would God do that? Why would God do that to Paul? And an equally important question is, why does God do that to us? I think there's something about that experience of being led by the Spirit, constrained by the Spirit, going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen, that reacquaints us with something essential about God. In fact, I want to suggest to you that it returns us to one of the fundamental points of the gospel, which is, we are not God. We are finite. We are fallen. We need God. The presence of uncertainty in our lives, the presence of risk before us, reminds us daily of how much greater God is than we are. Because God doesn't take risks, nor does he need to be a risk taker. God is neither going because he's already there, nor is he not knowing because he knows all things. There's a very kind of trendy theology emerging these days that has been historically rejected by Calvinists and Arminians alike, that God can't know the future because the future hasn't happened yet. The future is open. Thus, it's called open theology or openness theology. It's a stunning concept. A stunning concept that downsizes God and renders the promises of God irrelevant because there are no guarantees in the future. In contrast to that, Paul's just making a simple point. Scripture's just making a very simple point to us. We take risks, God does not. And that difference marks a profound distinction between us and God. And marks a profound distinction each and every day. See, uncertainty in our lives exists for two different reasons. We are not omniscient. We are human. We are limited. We are ignorant. We confront risk because we don't know the future. So we are not omniscient and we are not omnipotent. God controls all things. What do we control? What do we really control? We think we control certain things. We live under the illusion that we have a degree of control over our health, over the direction of our lives, over our schedules. We receive reports on the weather as if we have some kind of control on that. And yet it's amazing how even the threat of a snowstorm will confine a city to their bedrooms. Does that happen down here? I mean, it happens up in the Philadelphia area. There are 24-hour news reports. The market is packed with people getting milk and bread, milk and bread, milk and bread, milk and bread. As if just the threat of a snowstorm makes you hungry for a sandwich and a desires for a glass of milk. There's just something about that. I mean, I got an email from a senior pastor this past February from a senior pastor on a Wednesday where he was informed on that Wednesday that they were going to cancel the use of the facility because there was a snowstorm that could come on Sunday. They canceled it on Wednesday for a Sunday meeting on the threat of a snowstorm. 5 days, I'm thinking eventually like all the buildings in Philadelphia are going to be shut down from December to April because of the threat of snow coming. Risk exists because we can't control events and because we don't know the future, and that reveals one of the same problems that the gospel addresses. The gospel reminds us that we are weak, we are finite, we are sinful, and we live in desperate dependence upon our Savior. It reminds us that we can accept indeed uncertainty in the present because of the certainty of the future and the security of the past. In other words, the stability that we desire is not established on present events. It springs from the finished work of Christ in our life and the declaration that came through the cross and the determination of God for our future. But you know as well as I do that who we really trust is revealed when we confront what we cannot control and when we confront what we do not know and when we confront, therefore, the reality of the audacious claims of an unstoppable gospel. See, if you're like me, going to Jerusalem, not knowing what awaits me, is a prescription for anxiety. Yeah, I want to go. I just want to know what's going to happen. I don't mind going. I don't mind doing new things. I just want to know what's going to happen as I go. I don't mind stepping out of the comfort zone. We don't mind evangelizing in new ways, maybe opening up our home to new people, leading in ways we hadn't led before. We just want to know, because if we know we can control, if we know we can influence the outcome, if we know we can be more secure, if we know we can be more comfortable. Why is that so important? I want to suggest one of the reasons may be because we haven't fully come to terms with verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. I think what God wants us to see is the strategic nature of uncertainty in His plan for us. Some of you are confronting that right now. Let us lift our eyes above our circumstances, fix them on God, and ponder how He uses this uncertainty in our lives. Because it is that uncertainty that you're thinking about right now. It is that unpredictability that you are confronting right now that drives us to dependence upon God. Have you ever noticed how your desperation for God increases with your uncertainty? You have a new job. You're informed a child is on the way. A new ministry opportunity. Well, you haven't fasted for 10 years. All of a sudden, you're fasting for months at a time. What an amazing day this is as we send out the students from the pastor's college. So many of them arrived last August going to Jerusalem, not knowing what awaited them. So many are leaving here to take internships, going into the future, not knowing what will happen. And they have met God in the process. And I thank them for their example and the readiness of them as an illustration on this very morning. God delights to put us in that position. God delights in putting you in that position of going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen, except to know that there are certain risks and sacrifices that you must make, because it positions us to depend upon God. It positions us to exercise faith towards God. And the reality of that is it prompts us to encounter God in whole new ways. And God knows this, and so He uses that. You say, Dave, that's crazy. It's absurd. It's irrational. It's audacious. Yeah. The unstoppable gospel makes an audacious claim. Go forth uncertain. Prepare, is the second point, for difficulty. Prepare for difficulty. Verse 23 adds this additional twist to the audacious claim. Constrained by the Spirit, going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen. And then there's that transitional word, except. Except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city, prison and afflictions await me. See, Paul wasn't completely ignorant. Would to God that he was completely ignorant. God saw it in his wisdom to give him this little piece of information. I'm going to withhold the future from you, but I will tell you this. Prison and hardships await you. Now, if I'm Paul, I might have appealed either for the whole picture or don't give me any information, because Paul, what Paul eventually got wasn't entirely helpful, but God used that in his life. Prepare for difficulty. Paul knew there was danger up ahead. Paul knew there was injury up ahead. He had a sense for the ending, but he didn't know how it was going to come about. Kind of like in Star Trek, when those no-names beam down with the captain and his party, and you just know when they step on the transporter, lieutenant, whatever he is or whoever she is, you got main crew member, main crew member, main crew member, alien bait. And you know the main crew's always going down with somebody, but only the main crew is coming back, and you're screaming at the TV, get off the transporter! You're alien bait! Get out of there! I'm going to the surface knowing there's danger. Here's what Paul knew. Going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen, but I do know one thing, and we should know this one thing as well. There is a cost. There will be difficulty. There will be sacrifice. Why? Why would God organize things that way? Well, part of it is just because of the privilege of walking in the footsteps of our Lord. We too must now pick up our cross and follow Him daily. But I also wonder whether there isn't something about this experience that keeps us in touch with certain cravings that if we stay aware of, we will not settle in. We will not become the very thing that we sought to avoid when we first started out. We will deal decisively with a growing craving for comfort. See, the gospel, again, reminds us that the fundamental problem, the gospel reminds us of the bad news before it gets to the good news, the fundamental problem of humans is sin. Sin reveals that a fundamental human drive is comfort. The desire to remain God over our lives. The desire to eliminate risk, to obliterate cost, and keep difficulties away, because difficulties and discomfort are synonymous. They're synonymous. In fact, if it doesn't assault our comfort, it is truly not a difficulty. What's the big deal if Paul is saying in verse 23, I only know that hotels and jacuzzis await me. It's pointless. Difficulty by design strips us down and violates that sense of comfort, which we can all too easily invest security and stability in, rather than in our Lord. And so God is faithful. God is ever working to rescue us from certain cravings that will allow us to settle in. See, one of the ways that prosperity does not serve us is that it makes comfort more easily achievable. Think about it. We have comfort food, comfort beds. We stay at Comfort Inn. I punched comfort into a search engine. Up came the comfort store, where you buy all kinds of comfort items. Can you imagine a store like that making sales in Ghana or in the Philippines? I remember having a conversation with a brother from Africa who was raised in a very loving family, but at the age of 13, his father was executed under the Idi Amin regime, and subsequently his family was thrown into poverty to the point where his mom had to leave the house every day to go to work and to beg, and they had to move into a one or two room house for the remainder of his time in that African nation. And I remember asking him about the difficulties of being a Christian in Africa versus being a Christian in the United States. And he said that he found it far more difficult to be a Christian here in the midst of his house and his job and his income than he did in his one or two room house back in Africa. He said that prosperity has 1,000 hidden distractions and temptations that subtly sap our passion for God and leave the world an all too enticing place. That he was unprepared in coming for the test of prosperity. He was unprepared for the entangling effect of leisure upon his life. He was unprepared to encounter a culture where security is perceived to be an inalienable right. If you're like me, you can identify with this tendency. I would love to structure my life to prevent and avoid going to Jerusalem, not knowing what's going to happen. I would love to just protect my present way of life because there is this odd security we derive from familiarity. There's an intoxicating refuge that we draw from predictability. Why would Christ go up to a man who's been sick in John chapter 5 before the pool of Bethesda for 38 years and say, okay, do you want to get well? See, the gospel moves us beyond superficial compassion and poses questions that are ultimately designed to liberate our soul. And it often does it in the trenches of uncertainty. Will we go? Will we ask? Will we give? Will we lead? Will we love? Will we confront the fears that so often keep us silent? I want to thank those of you that responded this morning by raising your hand during the time of ministry. God is at work in your heart. The unstoppable plan is moving forth in through your life. God is at work in powerful ways. I was in Zambia in January. They're conducting a couple of different leaders' conference, and a man that was hosting one of the conferences began to tell us the story about how he had brought his family to the United States for a period of study where he was at a seminary. And his family subsequently spent several years in the United States, and they came to love life here in the United States. To the degree that graduation became a defining moment for this man and his family. He began asking questions that he never thought would be thrust upon him. He began to ask, why should I take my family? Why should I take the risk of uprooting my family and go back to the poverty of my nation, back to the problems in Zambia, when if I stay here, I have great health care. I have a good income. I have fast food. I have Starbucks. I have Barnes and Nobles. But the answer for him became clear. Verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself. In other words, to say it in a nutshell, because of the gospel. Why did he go back? Because of the gospel. Because he realized that the unstoppable gospel makes an audacious claim upon us. Now, I understand you hear that illustration. You say, yes, that's me. I want to go. Zambia, I'm ready to board a jet. I'm ready to go to Indonesia, not knowing what will happen. I'm ready to die for the gospel. Yeah, that's great. But are you ready to go into the children's ministry? Not knowing what will happen. Are you ready to go to your neighbors? not knowing what awaits you. See, Paul is speaking within his role and from his sphere. The question we have to wrestle with this morning is, what is our Jerusalem? What is our Jerusalem? What does a spirit-constrained risk look like right now for us? That's an important question for some of us gathered here this morning. And if you can identify with those questions, hear God's solution. Come to terms with something this morning. Accept that life is ever about going to Jerusalem, not knowing what awaits us. Accept there will be a cost. Accept there will be a sacrifice. And realize that nothing mortifies the craving for comfort quicker than being led into an uncomfortable risk. Some of you are there right now. You feel constrained by the Spirit to do something. You feel compelled by God. You've sought God. You've sought pastoral counsel. And now you must move forward to take the risks necessary to bring glory to God. Some of you are there right now. Some of you need to be there right now, to be honest. Maybe you're too comfortable. Last time you took a risk, Reagan was in the White House. You're under-challenged. Terminally bored. Here's the prescription. Constrained by the Spirit, going to Jerusalem, not knowing what awaits you, except come to terms with the reality of cost. Come to terms with the audacious claim upon your life. Where is your Jerusalem right now? Listen, brothers and sisters, isn't it good to know that God loves us too much to allow us to squander another moment in the gray twilight of ambivalence? Go forth uncertain. Prepare for difficulty. And lastly, value the gospel above all. Value the gospel above all. But I do not account, listen to Paul's words, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. It's like Paul slaps on an accountant's hat and he begins to assign value. And here we see the true audacity of the claim. In fact, let's ask the question, can he really be saying what it appears he's saying? Can he really be saying that fulfilling the call to the gospel is more valuable than even his life? See, the gospel claim is audacious because it stakes down in our lives certain unorthodox assumptions for our lives. Paul says this. Essentially, he says, I'm not too strategic to risk my life for the gospel. I'm not too beloved from others to sacrifice for the gospel. Even life is not more precious than circulating the news of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And so I go forth. And so I value the gospel above all. Now, most of us will probably never have to sacrifice our life for the gospel the way Paul did. Although, you know what? It is remarkable that Sovereign Grace Ministries is now starting to serve ministries that are working into area where persecution is a real thing and working among men who have been persecuted. I was just with Wilson yesterday, and he was telling me about a man on his team that was seized by a gang and beaten and then hospitalized because of the gospel. Yesupadam in India, Manolito in Cuba, John Afumbi in Uganda. What's happening in China? What an indescribable honor for us to be involved with those that are modeling and then can teach us these very principles. But listen, you don't have to go there to experience that life, because that springs not from location but from conviction. Paul says this, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious. In other words, I think if I could summarize what Paul's saying in a word, he says, hey, the The gospel comes before me. The gospel comes before me. And you don't have to be Paul to bring that conviction into where you live. You can bring that conviction into your involvement in Alpha. You can bring that conviction as you anticipate what you want to give in the Sovereign Grace Mission meeting in 2 weeks. You can bring that conviction to deciding whether to attend care group the next time because you've had a difficult day that day. It got real practical for Paul. Paul valued the gospel above his reputation. In fact, he takes great pains to tell them, I did not shrink back. I didn't shrink back. I said what I needed to say. I didn't withhold. I testified. He said that a number of times throughout this section, throughout Acts 20, because he wanted them to know that in defining success, he valued the gospel above his reputation. Not by whether he was liked or accepted, but by the fact that he did not shrink back in the gospel. He also valued the gospel above his earthly ties. It seems inherent to Paul's definition of success that people understand that he was a relational man. Paul wasn't simply executing a job description each and every day. In fact, we need to take note that he arrives in Miletus. What's the first thing he does? He calls for the Ephesian elders. Come on down. I've got a few days. Let's talk. Let's fellowship. Let's pick up where we left off. And then in communicating his heart, he takes them back to the relational picture that was part of their lives. As he says, I lived among you. I served you with tears. Verse 34, he talks about how he supported his companions. It's no coincidence, if we had time to read other sections of chapter 20, we would see the list of his traveling companions by name. Then, of course, who could overlook this final farewell in chapter 20, verse 36 through 38, as they're accompanying him to the ship and crying as they go. These are not the words of a mere professional who punched the clock at 5 o'clock every day and went home. This is a man who built among others. This is a man who loved others. This is a man who wept for others. This is a man who learned proper dependence upon others. I mean, I can only imagine the impact in Acts chapter 13 to hear the Spirit of God say, of the five that are gathered, set apart for me Saul and Barnabas. I'll take those two. Give me your best, Antioch. Give me your best for the mission. And what the effect that had on that group of people as they realized, oh no, not Saul. Anyone but Saul and Barnabas. We thought they were key to our future. You can only imagine the impact as Antioch realized that cost and risk must accompany the going forth of the gospel. That cost and risk, that the audacious gospel makes an audacious claim and at times will claim the best we have. That's audacious. That's the point. The unstoppable gospel makes an audacious claim. John Piper once said that no local church can afford to go without the encouragement and nourishment that will come to it from sending away its best people. Now, that doesn't mean we should deplete our churches of resources that we've taken years to establish and position. But it does mean that we have to recognize that God will at times make an audacious claim upon local churches. And this provides me actually with an opportunity to thank you for the unselfish way you have modeled that statement by releasing the man who was your senior pastor, CJ, and to allow this church to be turned over to the man who is now your senior pastor, Josh Harris. I can only imagine how it affected you when the Spirit of God said to this church, set apart for me, CJ Mahaney. And the impact that I know how we love him in Philadelphia. I can only imagine that affected you. I mean, you got Josh. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you that for you, a quote like that isn't simply theoretical. Thank you that it's something that you put into practice. Paul valued the gospel above earthly ties. And in closing, let's just consider as well that Paul valued the gospel above seeing fruit through his ministry. He valued the gospel above seeing fruit. In other words, he was willing to be constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, not knowing what awaited him and not knowing what the effect of his going was having upon those that he left or even those that he was laboring among. He didn't hold God hostage for fruit in his life. He didn't hold God hostage for the outcome that should take place because of the sacrifices that he was making. He simply sought to be faithful, quote, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul doesn't often get the opportunity. Paul has quite an experience in his past of moving from city to city, being forced out of one place, moving on to the next place, riots taking place and persecution and misunderstanding and him really never getting an opportunity to hang around to evaluate the fruit of what he has given his life to. Because Paul recognized that some causes are so worthy. It's glorious just to be a part. It's wonderful just to be counted among those that are making the efforts. I mentioned earlier when I presented you with the check that it was on behalf of the 9 churches that we've participated in planting. Actually, there have been 10 churches that we had the privilege of participating in planting. But a few years back, we merged the Chester Church back into the church in Philadelphia. The Chester Church was planted by a very heroic couple named Ari and Marilyn Mangrum. And they felt called by God to go to a very impoverished area, urban setting, and to absorb and endure the risks of building a sovereign grace model in that setting. And as the third year led to the fourth year, and the fourth year led to the fifth year, and we continued to evaluate the work, and Ari continued to evaluate himself, and we contributed to that, the more persuaded we all were that the Lord seemed to be drawing that church to a close. And that was difficult, because there were a lot of hopes that attended the planting of that church. There were sacrifices that were made. There were risks that were taken. And yet on the final Sunday, as Cornerstone Church of Chester had their farewell banquet, they spent time just reviewing God's mercy to them and testifying and celebrating God's goodness. And as that meeting drew to a close and the history of that church ended, one brother felt led by the Spirit of God to stand up and just begin to sing the song, "Haven't You Been Good? Thank you for the cross. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Out of millions lost. Thank you, Lord, for drawing me. Haven't you been good?" And as his voice echoed around the auditorium, a holy hush kind of settled upon the room, and children got up from different parts of the room and began to dance around. And the Spirit of God stirred among these people. And people earnestly joined with voices that truly believed the substance of what they were singing. And as that was taking place, Ari was looking around the room and he was beginning to realize that some goals are so worthy, it's glorious to even make the attempt. That the gospel is so worthy, it's glorious to even make the attempt. And so we plant churches. And so we start new ministries. And so we travel to new places. And so you attend care group. And so you step out in gifts. And so you serve and love and lead. Not with the demand that everything we do will bear fruit immediately, but with the sense that the gospel is so worthy, it's glorious to even make the attempt. Brothers and sisters, I wish I could say that the audacious claim of the gospel upon our lives is over, but I sense it is just beginning. And so, constrained by the Spirit, we are going to Jerusalem, not knowing what awaits us. Let's pray together. Lord, I want to thank you for the privilege of experiencing the claim. Audacious on one level, indescribable on another. Lord, thank you that because you have died on our behalf and been raised again on the third day, that we have been called into a glorious mission that is more worthy than we can describe and that lays claim to us each and every day. Lord, we want to conclude by turning to you and just expressing our thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen.